According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Philemon. We are in Philemon verses 10 through 13. I think tonight we're going to focus on 13 and 14, although we still have some details to finish up with verse 11, talking about useless and useful. So that's where we got to get back to, where we left off Sunday morning. Before we do begin tonight, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer that we might quiet our hearts, that we might humble ourselves, that we might, of course, make sure we're in fellowship and prepare to receive the truth of God's word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your mercy and grace, thankful for this time together, rejoicing in the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so question and answer time, and actually I'm going to need a volunteer microphone runner. The microphone's probably still under there. Okay. Cornelius had one just a moment ago. It was just a marvelous question. Did you find the microphone? Okay. And then I had one by email that Bill Kelly had sent. You had a question about the book of Daniel.
Yes, Pastor. The question that I had, when I was reading the book of Daniel, I thought it was a pivotal point in the history of mankind. But you explained it in a different way. You say it was a hinge.
Mm-hmm.
So could you elaborate on that a little bit more and also go all the way up until the second coming of Christ?
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. And he asked me that question before class, and it was just such a great question. I thought, ooh, you got to ask that again once the recording starts, because I want to answer that on camera. Daniel is a hinge. The book of Daniel is an amazing hinge, and that period of human history is unlike any other, especially if, I mean, just for secular reasons, but for biblical reasons, all the more so, because if you have a biblical view of history and accept the fact that God is shepherding human events from Alpha to Omega, then the book of Daniel is extraordinary. There's nothing else like it in the sense that, you know, you have human history from Adam onward, and then with the call of Abraham, now you've got a chosen people. You've got the Jewish people. And so human history after Abraham is headed in this direction whereby the Jews are the chosen people and there's promises of a glorious future. And then, so I call these hinges, and maybe there's a better term for it, but Abraham is a hinge whereby things turn, right? After Abraham, now we have a chosen people, and it's going to be the Jewish people. They're going to bless the Gentiles. And then with David, there's another hinge, because now you've got a man after God's own heart that's seated on that throne, who is the first king in the house of David and all the Davidic descendants that follow. And so just going forward on that basis, you biblically speaking, you think, okay, I've got this view on history and things are headed that way. We've got the prophets. We've got the coming kingdom. Everything seems on track until Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem, right? And now the temple is gone. The Davidic throne is vacated. Jerusalem itself is leveled, and the Jewish people are carried away into captivity, and you're thinking, wait a minute, okay? Now, history is not thrown out the window at that point. We can deal with it, but because God promised this was going to happen, and the prophet Jeremiah said, your captivity is going to be 70 years, and you're going to come back, and there's still a future, even though it doesn't seem like there is one at the moment. And that's why Daniel is so awesome. He's unique among all the prophets, is that he was never called to stand before the Jewish people and say, thus saith the Lord. And he never gave an oracle. He never delivered a message to the Jewish people. Even though he was a Jewish prophet, he actually served in a Gentile political office. He served Nebuchadnezzar, and he served Belshazzar, and he served Cyrus. He served a succession of Babylonian and Persian kings. And when he did receive prophetic messages, he recorded them in the book of Daniel, whereby the whole scope of Gentile history was laid out ahead of time, from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so it is just an awesome book that bridges history and prophecy and puts it all together. So anyway, it's near and dear to my heart, and I've taught it repeatedly, and I've gone to Ukraine and taught it 7 times. It's essential to understanding Revelation. So Daniel and Revelation forms a great tandem study. But that ministry, and in the early church too, in the first 2 centuries of the church, the 70-week prophecy was huge, and Christians were using it to evangelize Jewish people to say, look, the calendar is over with. Messiah came, you cut him off, you crucified him. And the book of Daniel was so effective in Christian evangelism that the rabbis had a big problem on their hands. And so they actually moved Daniel out of the prophets into the writings. They changed its place in the canon, and then they started ignoring it ever after. So ask a Jewish person today what he thinks of Daniel, and he has no idea. They don't go there. They don't go to Isaiah 53. They don't go to Psalm 22. And many of the places that we find so messianic and so clearly Jewish, pointing ahead to Christ, And Jews today just won't touch it. So anyway, that's a long answer to a short question, but I appreciate that, and I hope that makes sense. I'm going to bring up also the question that Bill Kelly had asked. The one last week, I didn't have the exact scripture. He wanted to know, what does it mean to be approved by God? And I since learned what scripture he intended by that. But anyway, the answer I gave last week was sufficient. The one for this week, Pastor Bob, I have heard you mention, as well as other pastors, about the last person to believe in Christ before the rapture. I have never heard anyone teach this, thus I do not understand it, nor know of scriptural reference to this. Would you please explain? So pointing to a verse that relates to this, a direct verse or an indirect verse, just as a principle or as a concept, right? What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. Every born-again believer from Pentecost to the rapture, that's the body of Christ, that's the church. And so as we understand the church, we understand what God has designed and what the plan and program is moving forward. The church is going to end with the rapture, okay? So now logically, as we study the rapture, logically, as we study what must happen in order for the trumpet to sound and for the bride to be caught up and taken to be with the Lord, the idea that God can't rapture us until we're complete, right? He's not going to take a partial bride, because as soon as we're gone, there won't be any more additions to the bride. The fact is, to get added to the church means you have to get saved during the church age, and then the Holy Spirit's going to baptize you into union with Christ. And so once the church departs the world, then in a sense, we're going to revert back to an Old Testament function. We're going to revert back. The stewardship will revert back to the Jewish people. Israel will have their stewardship reinstated. So the idea of the last person to believe in Christ is the one that finishes that body. It's just a logical conclusion more than anything else. Some people point to Revelation. There's a passage in Revelation where tribulational martyrs are in a turmoil and they're under an altar, and he just tells them, relax. He gives them a robe and he says, relax. There's other martyrs on the way. Not everyone's been murdered yet in the tribulation. But he tells them, relax until the number of your brethren be made complete. Okay? Now that's not the church. It's tribulational martyrs, but as a concept, though, it tells you that God counts heads, right? He counts numbers. He knows his sheep. Not one of them is missing. And so if he's keeping track of every single tribulational martyr that way and is able to pinpoint when the final tribulational martyr dies, then it's not unreasonable to think that something similar is happening in the church age, that in the church age as well, he knows the total number of believers that will complete the body of Christ. And so on that basis then, I'm convinced of this. And I want to be the evangelist that leads the final believer, right? I want to be the evangelist, because in the past, or anytime I've ever led somebody to salvation, right? I'm happy to give them the gospel. I'm happy to see that they accept, that they trust Christ for eternal life. Sometimes, frequently I'll offer to pray with them and just celebrate their salvation. And then what's the next step? The next step is you got a brand new believer. You got a baby believer, and you want to say, okay, now, Now that you got this new life, you got to start talking to them about coming to church and getting teaching and growing and being fed, all this neat stuff. Well, that's not going to happen for this last believer that finishes the church age, right? You don't have time for that. The last believer that finishes the church age, I mean, as soon as he trusts Christ for eternal life, he gets that eternal life, he's baptized in union with Christ, and then I think it's the twinkling of an eye after that. It's not going to be, you know, it can't be much longer. And here's why. Because the next person to get saved after that won't be in the church. So that's how quick God's got to be on the trigger to blow that trumpet and get us out of here. Because the very next person to get saved, either later that day or the next morning or whatever, some Jew or Gentile that gets saved after we're gone, all right, they won't be in the church. They're going to be here to face tribulation. So anyway, that's, again, long answer to a short question, but I hope that's adequate. And if not, I'll know. I'll get another email or Facebook message from Bill to let me know if that was sufficient or not. But I hope that it is. All right. Anything else? We still got the microphone ready? All right. Let's get over here to Carol for our next question. We try to do about 10 minutes, sometimes 15 on Wednesday nights just for Q&A time. Sometimes, you know, there's only 5 minutes. Sometimes there's nothing. Yes, ma'am.
Just, I'm trying to remember where it is, and you hopefully will, that he's talking to, he said the Israelites, their time, they're on pause, that they've been stopped, and then they're going to start it. And that kind of implies that there's a specific gap.
Oh, definitely.
For the church, and that at the
Romans
believer,
9, where Paul says you need to be aware that a partial hardening of Israel, a partial hardening of Israel has occurred until, right? And so I love that. That's Romans chapter 9. And so that shows a finite time period because it's only until. Yeah. And then there's an expression that the fullness of the Gentiles has to come in. So that's another time frame. God's in charge of all of this. And I like those expressions. All right. No. Yeah. Thank you for that. Appreciate it. That's Romans 9. Okay, anything else tonight? Any other questions? Anything you heard on the radio or a coworker was telling you? All right, let's go over here to Ed. We're going to go to the far right wing for our next question.
This is where you sit.
Uh-huh. And you're always on the far right.
You're far right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Matthew 11:11.
Uh-huh. That was in our reading yesterday or today.
That's why I had the question. Now, if I can go there. But it basically says, you know, it's talking about John and how John, how you will be the greater than John.
Mm-hmm.
Can you pull it up? I can see.
Yeah. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born among women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
So I never have understood exactly what the kingdom of heaven is, and mm-hmm. that even confuses me more, because I always thought that being in the church age, that made every church age believer, in essence, greater than every Old Testament believer.
Yes.
In a sense of
double portion. In that sense. Okay, so the church is not the kingdom of heaven. Some people think so. That's not a good way to handle that. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When John the Baptist introduces Jesus Christ, but then when they reject the Christ, they stop saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then Jesus starts preparing his disciples for the crucifixion, and then he departs. Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. You know, if it were, my servants would be fighting." So the kingdom of heaven was offered, and John pronounced it, Jesus himself pronounced it, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Israel was commanded to repent because the kingdom was at hand. And even the so-called Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So it is a concept. It relates to the coming reign when Jesus returns, when he sits on the throne, when he's ruling over on the throne of David in the coming millennial kingdom.
But it's not the church age.
It's not the church age, no. And people confuse that, though, because of Philippians. It says our citizenship is in heaven, and that's true. We are a heavenly people, and our citizenship is in heaven. But that's not the promised coming kingdom. That's still Israel's promised coming kingdom.
So the kingdom of heaven refers to Christ ruler over the world?
Yes, God with us, Emmanuel. God becomes a man and rules this world. Correct. Yep, great question. Appreciate that. And so, by the way, since the church is not the kingdom of heaven, and if the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the Old Testament saints, what does that say about the church? Because I believe the church is even above kingdom of heaven saints related to our position in Christ. So kingdom of heaven saints are positionally above Old Testament saints, and of course church age saints are positionally above kingdom of heaven saints. So that's one step even above, beyond. Right. We reign with Christ over these guys. Yeah. All right. Well, I appreciate your questions tonight. If I didn't get to yours, let me know, or I'll call upon you first next week. How about that? That's a promise. I'll call on you first next week since I didn't get to you this week. Join me in the book of Philemon then, and we'll return to where we left off on Sunday morning. Philemon verse 11, where we ran out of time. And I want to pick up on these things. We've got a lot of ground to cover. All right. And I'm going to fly this out. There it is. All right. The book of Philemon. So you're aiming for Hebrews, and you're going to back up a book if you can't find Philemon. It's a tiny little book. One chapter, 25 verses. I think it's 303 words in Greek or what have you. It's a pretty short book. And we are now fully into the main section. We had a prologue. The introduction was Paul introduces himself and addresses the people he's writing to. We have the thanksgiving and prayer in verses 4 through 7. But now we have the appeal, basically from verse 8 down to verse 20, the appeal. And he says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Okay? And spoiler alert, Philemon knows Onesimus very well because Onesimus used to be his slave. And he's now the runaway slave who is returning. And the runaway slave is now returning. And Philemon has every right under Roman law. Philemon could have this runaway slave executed. He could have this runaway slave crucified if he so chose. Okay? But this runaway slave returns, and this runaway slave has a book of the Bible in his hand, which happens to be a personal letter from Paul to Philemon. And he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And this is a play on words as we've been studying, and I'm going to get right back into it here this evening. The name Onesimus means useful. So let me advance my slideshow here to what we're dealing with. We talked about the therefore, and why is the therefore in verses 8 and 9. The appeal was based on love. Here we go. Paul's appeal is for my child Onesimus. The name Onesimus means profitable or useful. It's actually a very common slave name in the first century Roman Empire. There was a set of about a dozen or so names, according to Lightfoot, that were very appropriate. They were very frequently given to their slaves. And you want to have a useful slave. You don't want to have a useless slave. So Onesimus was a common name. And it comes from the verb oninemi, that means to benefit or to enjoy. And it's one that we have here in this book, down in verse 20. You might notice it says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Another play on words, the verb there connected to the name of Onesimus here, the subject of this book. My child indicates Paul's evangelistic role in leading Onesimus to salvation. He's not the biological father of this slave. He begot this man in his imprisonment, and obviously this is with reference to his salvation, that this is a spiritual beginning, that Paul was the agent of evangelism that the Holy Spirit used in order to bring Onesimus to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's a phrase that we have throughout the New Testament. Paul uses it very frequently of Timothy or Titus or the Corinthians or other folks. as the case may be. Anyone that you've led to the Lord, you can think of them as your spiritual child, and they can think of you as their spiritual father, just on a family basis, okay? Begotten in my imprisonment. I love that, because this takes all the excuses off the table. You know, the Word of God is not in prison, even if we're in prison. If we have these circumstances going on in our lives and we think those circumstances are excuses for us to put our spiritual gift on hold or put our ministry on hiatus, forget that. We're still in the ministry no matter what circumstances God places us in. If He puts us in jail or puts us in a hospital or puts us in a FEMA camp somewhere, wherever He wants to put us, okay? If He wants to even put you in Austin, Texas, guess what? There's still ministry there because He's putting you where He wants you to be. And the idea of begotten in my imprisonment, demonstrating that and I love the passage that says, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. And that's it's a glorious thing. Paul calls Onesimus the formerly useless one, but now doubly useful. Formerly useless, but now doubly useful. Okay? And it's a huge contrast between that was then and this is now. And it's very useful for us to consider, especially since we all can relate to the fact that we weren't born saved. That each one of us at physical birth was in Adam as an unbeliever, and that at some point after physical birth, somebody gave us the gospel and we believed in Jesus for eternal life. Okay? I mean, I don't think I'm out on a limb here. Unless somebody was evangelized in utero or somehow. But no, I think all of us got the gospel after physical birth at some point, older or younger, and then we're born again. That's the second birth, we're born again. And this is that night and day difference. That was then, this is now. And in some cases, it's traumatic. In other cases, not so traumatic. And my story is not nearly as glamorous or glorious as some other folks here, but because I was four. Okay, I was saved at the age of four. So if you want to hear my testimony about what a terrible sinner I was at the age of four, I wasn't chasing women or drinking or any of that other, you know, stuff that some folks do. But still, that transformation, okay, that was then, this is now. And so we see it. And this is what Paul's talking about here when he says, who was formerly useless, but now is useful, both to you and to me. Okay? So I'm going to, again, highlight this. I did some coloring over the week, and so I colored the useless and useful adjectives there green. And stretch this out a little bit. All right. Ooh, I like that. This is actually a great magnification level because of the way it prints the text there in the Greek. Because it starts with a, that was then. It starts with a, the one back then to you, right? The one back then to you, useless, all right? And then the nunide is the but now, okay? So it's a contrast between that was then and this is now. And in the now, it is both, it's not only to you like it was back then, but now it's to you and to me, all right? So it's in the back then, ton pata soi, you know, the one back then to you, useless. Now, on the other hand, to me, to you and to me, soi kai emoi, you and me, useful. To you and to me, useful. And so we have multiple threads of parallel things that are happening here. So useless, we discussed that. And especially, there's a lot of ways you can define somebody as useless, okay? In a lot of ways, okay? If you want to talk about using tools and repairing something, okay, useless. Freely admit that, okay? Studying and teaching the Bible, all right, useful, I hope, all right. And so we can describe what's useless and useful in different capacities in different ways. In the Greco-Roman society, they had basically one criteria. To the Greeks especially, the usefulness centered on responsibility within the larger social structure, how you're contributing towards your polis, your city, right? What you contributed to your people, okay? Much more so in Rome. In fact, to the point that The glory of Rome had preeminence. Second to that was to your family. Third to that was you yourself personally, all right, related to the Roman culture. We could discuss today as well. Our world has gone such off the rails today, it's just insane where our culture is in 21st century America. But the things that our society values, the things that our society finds worthwhile versus worthless, useful or useless, the world has a totally different standard related to those things. All right. Of course, what we want is the Bible standard. And we talked about being useful, especially when in 2 Timothy, when we're commanded to cleanse ourselves. If you are out of fellowship, if you're walking in darkness, if you're carnal, God has no use for you. But if you're in fellowship, if a brother cleanses himself from these things, then he is a vessel for honor, that he is useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And we can appreciate that. So that's 2 Timothy 2:21. And again, not to repeat what we did on Sunday, but just to stress, since we do live in this intensified stage of the angelic conflict, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And, you know, without that, then, you know, we might just be a chamber pot, okay? Because the verse before that talks about in a large house there are gold and silver vessels, but there are also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor, okay? And so in any house, you're going to have a variety of vessels. And the dishonorable ones, you know, not to mention, you know, chamber pots or other things, we don't want to be the chamber pot, okay? We want to be the vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And this passage goes on to describe, you know, you're fleeing from these lusts, you're cleansing yourself, you're functioning in the plan of God, and fully engaged in the angelic conflict. I enjoy this where it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And this is so vivid. It's vivid in this passage, but I think it's vivid in our generation. I think it's vivid in what we see in our culture. And, you know, and I'm not, you know, trying to bash, you know, other pastors or other ministries or whatnot, but I just see a significant segment of sometimes I call it churchianity rather than Christianity. I just see a significant segment of believers, and they're held captive. They're not serving the Lord. They're prisoners of war in the angelic conflict. They're serving Satan. They're serving the adversary. And some of them are doing very noble things in terms of just human good production. You know, whatever, they're pursuing this human good agenda, but they're not growing in grace and knowledge. They're not glorifying Jesus Christ. They're not, I mean, they're serving Satan in that regard. So how do we handle it? We're patient, we're gentle, but we correct. We correct those who are in opposition. And we just speak the truth in love, and we say, look, this is what a local church is called to do, and this is what we make our priority. This is what we do as a local church, as a lampstand, so that we're serving Christ and not serving Satan. All right. The useless-useful contrast has both a temporal and personal context. The useless-useful contrast has both a temporal and personal context. So in the temporal realm, we're contrasting then and now. Okay? And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Particularly if you have any believer that's going through a struggle at the moment, okay? And maybe at the moment you're dealing with some uselessness, okay? That's all right, great. Confess it, move on, okay? Just because you're useless now doesn't mean you have to stay useless. In fact, now is long enough. So stop it, confess it, and start being useful starting now, okay? Moving forward. So I like the then and now contrast. I like the temporal transition between useless and useful. And for a believer, we can confess at a moment's notice. We can be back in fellowship like that. We don't have to go confess. We don't have to get in a little booth and confess to a priest. We are priests. We just go to the Father in prayer and confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the temporal contrast. But we also have a personal contrast. When Paul is juxtaposing the to you on the one hand and then to you and to me on the other hand. And I hope we can kind of dwell on that a bit and glean some other things too. And you know, when we're considering our own usefulness to, and if we're, particularly if you're a pessimist like I am, if you have a tendency in pessimism to diminish the usefulness and magnify the uselessness, this might be a helpful thing too, is to start to consider how many different people God has called you to be useful to, right? That it's you've got a whole flock full of believers, and then beyond that, you've got a whole planet full of believers, and then beyond that, you've got a whole planet full of unbelievers, that you can be of use in serving the Lord, speaking the truth in love. And if you ever run out of unbelievers to give the gospel to, I doubt you can, right? I mean, they're everywhere. But the idea of being useful to you and to me shows that there's a multiplicity of usefulness that we should be focused on. And that's, I think, that may be helpful as well. One note of caution, though. When Paul says that Onesimus is useful to him, or for him, and we're going to see that spelled out as well in verse 13. When he says, I wish to keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment in the gospel. Okay? And you can read it in a certain way, or you might just consider that sometimes the idea of usefulness can very quickly become carnal and selfish. The idea, because that's the world we live in, right? That's, you know, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, or wherever. This fallen world has a concept that, you know, I'll keep you around as long as you're useful to me, but then once I don't need you anymore, then hit the road, right? Hit the road, Jack, okay? It's just, I don't need you anymore. And this world has such a disposable thing in various, you know, workplaces, or some people treat marriage this way, you know, or other things, churches, whatnot. That's not what Paul's getting at here, okay? Because the usefulness, yes, Paul can benefit, but the usefulness is really the ministry that gets multiplied to the church. I mean, it's for the glory of Jesus Christ. So the spiritual appreciation comes from how much such usefulness magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And that's what it's about there. The contrast between unsaved and saved is a then versus now transformation of being. Then versus now, transformation of being. When you are born again, you are not the same person that you used to be. Okay? Now, you still have that old man until physical death or rapture. That old man still dwells in you. There's a no good thing that still dwells in you. And that doesn't change just because now you have eternal life. But God now gives a new nature alongside or on top of or in addition to the old nature that you used to have. And now you've got the blessing to use the new nature and have victory over that old nature. You don't have to sin ever again. If you're walking in the light, when you're led by the Holy Spirit, when you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is an absolute promise from the Word of God. And so when you are saved, you have a then versus now transformation of being. We ran out of time. I want to just get right back to this and hit some of these. I'll shrink this back down again, and we won't even need to look at the Greek unless we have to. But understand, Galatians 4, 8, and 9, there's the that time, and then there's now. Okay? At that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Let's face it, every unbeliever in this world is a slave of Satan and his demonic structure. Every unbeliever in this world is subject to the idolatry of this world. This is total agreement. We're going to see it in Ephesians 2. When you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Okay? They're posers. They're counterfeits. They're frauds. And that's the life of the unbeliever. Okay? Just like in the Matrix. They're all agents. Okay? They're all agents of the Matrix. Every unbeliever in this world, even the nice ones, okay? you know, the sweet Aunt Sadie, that without the Lord, okay? But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Paul says, I can't believe it. You're saved now. You're going to go back to that garbage? What are you doing that for? So it's a then versus now transformation of being. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 6:11. I should probably put 9 through 11 there. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay? And how do you become righteous? Through your actions? Can you earn that or deserve that? No. All of us, even the most righteous of the unbelievers, are still filthy rags in God's sight. Human good does not measure up. So do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that is simply for example, for instance. And it goes on to say, because see, it's not the issue of the sins. It's not an issue of the things you're doing. It's an issue of what you are. Because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. All these things are symptoms of their unrighteousness before salvation. Now, once you're saved, can you still do these sins? Yes. Okay. A believer can still fornicate. A believer can still commit idolatry. Believers can commit adultery. There's homosexual believers. There's thieves. You can commit all of those sins as a believer because you still have volition. You still have a sin nature. But even though you may fornicate, you're not a fornicator. Even though you may steal, you're not a thief. What are you? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And this is part of the glorious truth that we understand connected to positional truth, connected to eternal security, connected to God's judicial decrees, for example. And so, yeah, you know, whatever your last sin was, maybe, you know, drunkard or whatever. I mean, I'm not confession night tonight, so don't let me know. But whatever your sins are, okay, let's just say a believer does get drunk. He is not a drunkard. He did commit the sin, and he got drunk, and he'll need to confess that to be restored to fellowship. But judicially, he is not a drunkard. He is a saint, born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He was washed, sanctified, justified. And so every time Satan wants to file an accusation against you, Jesus Christ stands as a defense attorney and says, right? I used to say not guilty, but actually he says guilty as charged, but forgiven. Okay? Forgiven. That sin was paid for. So you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. You talk about a transformation of being. Praise God for that. We have Ephesians 2. Pastor Cliff Beveridge likes to use this as his call to worship. Because it says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is Ephesians 2:1. You were dead. You used to be dead. Do you remember when you were dead? Okay. It's a little awkward sounding, you know, talking to a living person about back when they were dead. But that's because we have both physical life and spiritual life in view. Physical death and spiritual death. This is talking about spiritual death. And every single believer that's ever, you know, every believer today used to be spiritually dead before they were saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Dead man walking right there. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. See, that's exactly what Galatians was saying. You were slaves to those which by nature were no gods. These fallen angels and demons that pose as gods, that love to be the puppet masters of the human beings in this fallen world. You all formerly walked this way. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Boy, there's a sermon material right there. The lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind. And there's, you know, my suspicion is the lusts of the mind are far more difficult than the lusts of the flesh. Just as addictive and just as controlling and enslaving. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There is a total transformation of being. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So you thought you were seated on the Cross Park Drive in Austin, Texas. Well, that's just where your body is seated. Okay? Positionally, though, in Christ, you're seated at the Father's right hand. So then in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. You think he's shown you grace now? He has. And we live in the age of grace. The church has received more grace than any stewardship ever. But all we have is a deposit. There is a greater grace on the way, a super grace on the way. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay? This is true for every born-again believer. We are his workmanship. Not only did he save us, but then he created these works for us to walk in. And God is marvelous. He's an artisan. He's a master craftsman. Created in Christ Jesus. You know, most of what God does, he delegates to the Son to do. And Jesus does what he does in obedience to the Father. But think about what the Father doesn't delegate to Jesus Christ. What are the things that God the Father personally does? The Father says, I'm not going to delegate this. I'm doing this myself. You are my workmanship. And the Father creates us in Christ Jesus for good works. It's a marvelous thing. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. This I affirm together with the Lord, you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. And in this whole passage, it's not legalism and it's not phony. Okay? Christians don't become goody-two-shoes just so that we can, you know, impress God or impress one another, or we can demonstrate to those nasty, rotten sinners that they're nasty, rotten sinners. No, we have a corresponding manner of life. Not to try to earn anything or deserve anything, but because God in his grace has already given us this life, we have a corresponding walk that is one of appreciation, one that's a response to the life he's already supplied. And so they do what they do what we do, because in Christ, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, you put on the new self, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is essentially the essence of spirituality versus carnality, that when you find yourself in carnality again, just confess it, get rid of that, get the Holy Spirit back on again, like you're changing garments. Put on the new self. That's the one that's in the likeness of God. And then finally, Ephesians 5:8. You were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There's what you used to be, there's what you are now. So walk that way. Walk the way that's consistent with what you are now in Christ. Okay? That's not legalism. That's not phony. That's not, and it's not something to be boasting in or prideful of. We all should be in fear and trembling preaching Christ to this lost and dying world. Okay? Different applications there. All right. Moving on, verses 12 and 13. I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. Now, send him back to you in person. Well, duh, how else would he send him back? Well, okay, he could send just a letter back. He could send a proxy. He could send Tychicus just to notify Philemon, we've located your runaway slave. And we've kept him in Ephesus. He's useful. Okay? No. He's being sent back, and he's being sent back in person. He's being sent back as the courier for the book of Colossians and for the book of Philemon. Same town. And he's handing the scribe, he's handing the scroll to Philemon in person. And then he has to stand there and face judgment, face accountability, face the consequences. Okay, so I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very intestines, my very guts, my very splanchnon, my very heart. Okay, now in the English, they put heart there because, you know, modern English speakers, we like we think of the heart as a place of emotions and a place of love, and we have Valentine's Day hearts, and we that's just our idiom, okay? That's our expression. It's not biblical, and it's unfortunate because the New Testament has a wealth of doctrine centered on the heart, which is the cardia, which is the innermost core of our being, okay? And really is more, there's very little emotions actually connected to the cardia. The bulk of the emotions, what the New Testament describes, come from the intestines, come from the guts, comes from the splanchnon in the Greek. So we try to draw a distinction between cardia and splanchnon, and this is not cardia, this is splanchnon. And it's the splanchnon that we already studied when we saw Philemon's ministry, when Paul said, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother, back in verse 7. That Philemon's gift and ministry was specifically suited for refreshing believers' emotional well-being. Anyway, splanchnon is the intestines or the guts. When Judas Iscariot went and hanged himself, and the rope broke, and his guts burst asunder, that was the word that was used, splanchnon. And it's the only place in the Bible where it's literally used of literal intestines or literal guts. Usually it's metaphoric to apply to the seat of the emotional well-being. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about emotions, okay? And Philemon had a ministry where he could refresh emotions, and he was good at it. He was so good at it that Paul got refreshed secondhand, like secondhand smoke. He could smell it all the way in Ephesus, and his heart was refreshed. So when he says in verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, my very emotional well-being, that meant it hurt. That meant he was sad. That meant it was not an easy thing for Paul to do. And he goes on to say in verse 13, I wished to keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And you might imagine if, an apostle like Paul, if the apostle's in prison, how handy would it be to have a slave minister to him? Somebody that can run errands, someone that can bring food. Yeah, I mean, eating is nice. Someone that could, remember, jails back then are not like jails today. And even in modern day Turkey, they don't feed their prisoners. The family brings them their food or not. Okay. If you're in a Turkish prison today, I hope you have family nearby to bring you food. Okay. Anyway, Paul said, I could have kept him with me. I wanted to keep him with me. I wished I could have kept him with me, so that on your behalf, in your place, in your stead, on your behalf, he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. This is something he wanted to do. So, Onesimus was so tender to Paul. And here's the point I want to dwell on here tonight and consider. Onesimus was so tender to Paul, sending him back to Philemon was not what he wished he could do. In fact, it was the last thing he wished he could keep him there. Okay? And so now this gets us into ideas about, well, what does this mean? What are wishes about? What is the idea of a desire contrary to the will of God? Is every desire contrary to the will of God always sinful? And what are wishes anyway? My dad would say, well, if wishes were horses, beggars would ride or beggars would eat. Ride, okay. If wishes were horses, who wants to eat a horse? If wishes were horses, beggars would ride. Okay. Yeah, my dad was fond of that, I guess, and he had other phrases too. But the idea of a wish, okay, wish in one hand, and he was kind of crude on some of those things. But what good is a wish? Well, it's curious, though, the different places that it shows up, because sometimes it shows up in terms of prayer, as a wish prayer. Sometimes it shows up in other expressions. Sometimes it's just simply an idiomatic expression for a personal preference in terms of a human will. And then you have to stop and say, okay, not my will, but thine be done. When you realize, all right, I've got my druthers, but God's druthers come first, okay? That's the issue there. So faithfulness to do the will of God will test us when our personal desires are at variance with the race that's set before us. I mean, in some respects, it's kind of a no-brainer. You know, it's easy to run the race that's set before you so long as it's what you wanted to do anyway. Okay, yeah, all right. But when it's something you don't want to do, oh, now we got a volitional test to pass. Okay, now we've actually got a battle going on in our soul. Am I going to obey God or am I going to obey myself? Am I going to obey the idols or obey the temptation to do something else? And these things come about in so many different ways. And so, you know, we'll have Jesus here as the, I don't want to ramble and miss this, Matthew 26, the verse 39. And we know this context, right? The night that he's betrayed and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's already, you know, most of the disciples have abandoned, but he's got Peter, James, and John with him there, and they keep falling asleep. He wants them to pray with him. He knows this is the night. He knows he's going to be on the cross the next day. So he went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Some people struggle with this. Okay, in fact, there is a segment of theology that doesn't like this verse at all. Because the plain language is, I have a will, you have a will, and they're different. Okay? But that's what it says. And so Jesus has to say, not my will, let's set that aside, your will. Because if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, think about, you know, Moses wanted Aaron to do it for him, and Jonah wanted anybody but him to go to Nineveh. You know, it's pretty common. Believers are all too happy to say, "Lord, can you choose somebody else for this? I don't want to do this." And here's Jesus. Let this cup pass from me. Well, Jesus, who do you expect? Who else is there? You got anybody in mind that's sinless and perfect and go to the cross? And I mean, it's only you. So you see how nonsensical this is at one level. But realize when you are under maximum soul testing, that's not exactly a rational process. Very frequently, you're under maximum soul testing, and there may be some irrational considerations that cross your mind. And because you're under that testing, you'll say it out loud. And then just saying it out loud kind of sounds dumb, and then you wake up, and then you, all right. And I think this is what happens here with Jesus. When he says it out loud, he stops himself and he says, wait a minute, not as I will, but as you will. Which is exactly what we all need to be doing if we are considering the inconceivable. Okay? So he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." I think this is a clue as to where the vulnerability Jesus perceived was. He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Okay? And, you know, he's spiritually alive. He's walking by means of the Holy Spirit. But he still has a physical human body that has vulnerabilities. Some people don't think so. Jesus seemed to think so. What was his vulnerability? What was his potential? Could that body have sinned? Could that body have fallen short of the glory of God? Okay, well, the first Adam did. And he was sinless. And the first Adam sinned. In any event, boy, that gets into some theological realms. Able to not sin, not able to sin. Of course, deity can't sin, but he is not pure deity. He is not only deity, I should say. He is true deity and undiminished deity and true humanity united together in one person forever. That's hypostatic union. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I just point out that the Holy Spirit's commentary on this is that Jesus was tempted in all things even as we are and yet without sin. Okay? And so for the folks that deny this was a real temptation or say, no, it seemed to be a temptation, but he wasn't temptable. I think that fails on many levels. to recognize that in order to identify with me, this has to be a real temptation. Because I tell you, I face real temptations. You guys face real temptations. Jesus had to face a real temptation. Or how does he possibly identify with us at the cross? And how does he possibly identify with us as an intercessor in prayer? He faced real temptations. So he went again a second time and prayed, Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He doesn't specifically refer to his own will again, but he does reference the unless it cannot. Okay? Realizing that even God faces the circumstances that God's plan calls for. And if God's plan has called for these circumstances, then God is bound by his own integrity to fulfill his plan, even if it's something he doesn't want to do. And that takes us back to now Paul. He has to do what he doesn't want to do. But he knows it's in the will of God, so he does it. So we find ourselves doing what we don't want to do. And there's plenty of things we don't want to do. We find ourselves in things, and this is true in ministry, this is true in family life, this is true in the workplace, this is just true everywhere. But the idea is, even if you don't wish to do it, does God expect that you would do it? Has he called you to do it? You say, well, yeah, but it's gross. Or yeah, but I don't like it. Or yeah, it's not pleasant. Or yeah, but it's, well, the cross wasn't pleasant either. How about that? Okay. Being swallowed by the whale was probably pretty gross. But he got vomited up on the beach, and then God, again, never coerced Jonah's volition. He just said, now go to Nineveh. All right. So faithfulness to do the will of God tests us when our personal desires are at variance with the race that's set before us. And so whatever the basis was, there was a tenderness there. There was a splanchnon impact that Onesimus had. And Paul was emotionally, he liked the guy, whatever the case may be. We don't know how young he was or how old he was or whatever. But yeah, there was a fondness there. And so he sent him back in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me. Now, I'm out of time, but I want you to think about this. You've now got Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. You've got 4 days till we come back. He says, I wanted to keep him with me, but without your consent. Without your consent. And there's so much built into this verse, theologically, doctrinally, in so many ways. Without your consent. This is a big deal. The free exercise of volition in the image of God is what glorifies Jesus Christ, and compulsion never does. Being forced to do something against your will does not glorify Jesus Christ. Without your consent. I'm out of time, but we'll get back to this on Sunday. I just want to think about, because even this beautiful doctrine is something that Satan has also latched onto and so perverted and so twisted, okay? And so much so, in fact, that we don't even think about it anymore. But God has blessed humanity, husbands and wives, males and females, in the beautiful institution of marriage. And this is the venue in which God has blessed men and women for sexual blessings and the sexual enjoyment and provision there. And what does Satan do? He totally takes all that away, throws it out the window. Marriage is no longer the venue that sanctifies sex. The only thing now that makes right versus wrong is consent. Oh, and that is so unbiblical, and that is so evil, and that is so, and yet folks buy into it. Hey, they're consenting adults. Whatever two consenting adults want to do, consent does not sanctify fornication. Okay? Fornication is still fornication, even if it's consensual. It's just consensual fornication. Okay? And in terms of adultery, both the adulterers are to be put to death. Anyway. Interesting, isn't it, how Satan takes something so beautiful as consent and then misapplies it and directs it and perverts something else entirely. When God has presented consent as the volitional participation in the plan of God on a fully informed basis. You can't do it in ignorance. Paul could have kept Philemon ignorant. Could have kept Onesimus in Ephesus, and Philemon would have sat there in Colossae, and he would have been none the wiser. He wouldn't have seen any Facebook posts or Instagram, or he wouldn't have seen any Twitter feeds and gone, oh, look at that, Onesimus is in Ephesus. He would have never had any idea. Paul could have kept him blissfully ignorant. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. All right, well, we'll pick up on this on Sunday. You got 4 days to chew on it, think about it, and we'll just take it from there. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the blessings of your word. I pray, Father, that the impact of this message would last far beyond the sounds. When the sounds of my voice quit echoing off these walls, Father, that the impact of this doctrine will continue for days and weeks and for all eternity, Father, that we might grow by it, we might be digesting it, letting it dwell richly within each one of us, that we might live it out for the glory of Jesus Christ. I thank you for each brother and sister here tonight that made the Word of God their number one priority. Thank you for our visitors. Thank you for just all of your grace, Father. You are the God of all grace. We commit to you now this evening. Take us home safely. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I appreciate your being here tonight. Keep